Believe in yourself, cause it starts with you, and then everyone else will believe you too. And if it looks like you're the only believer around, just keep on believing, don't put yourself down, just believe.
Our guest this week grew up in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and earned a history degree from the Franciscan University of Steubenville and a master's in theology from Sacred Heart Major Seminary of Detroit. Since 2011, he's been the director of ID9:16, an outreach of Renewal Ministries, whose mission is to help our young adult generation become international disciples of Jesus Christ, and he's the author of The Game Changer, The Role of the Holy Spirit in the New Evangelization. His name, Pete Burak. And I'm Jack Krasula, and this is Anything is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. I'm Jack Krasula. This is Anything is Possible, and we're talking to Pete Burak, who's the director of ID9:16, which we'll talk about in a couple of segments. Pete, welcome. A real honor to have you.
Thanks, Jack. It's good to be here.
Could you lead us in an opening prayer this evening?
I'd love that. Thank you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time to be together. Lord, I pray that you bless this conversation, that you'd send your Holy Spirit to be with Jack and I right now, that these words that we would speak would be blessed, and that the listeners out there would be inspired by who you are and what you long to do in their lives. Amen.
What if we start by talking about your childhood and your mom and your dad?
Oh, two of my favorite people. Yeah, no, looking back on it, when you're growing up in a home, everything is normal because that's what you know. You don't know anything different, right? And so, but looking back on it, I've come to find out we had a pretty exceptional family situation, in the fact that my parents were married for over 40 years, very faithfully and lovingly, and they were actually friends in the midst of it as well. Certainly, there were times where they would fight and everything like that, but my brother and I knew that right from the beginning that we were loved because we saw love in between my mom and my dad.
What's the biggest thing you learned from mom, Pete? And what's the biggest thing you learned from dad?
Biggest thing I learned from my mom was how to bring everything to Jesus. She would, almost to an annoying level, would, whenever anything would come up in our family life, a big decision, any stress, any care or concern, she would always her response was, well, let's go talk to Jesus about it. So I'd be trying to decide whether I should go out with friends on a Friday afternoon or do something else, and she'd just say, well, go ask Jesus, see what he wants you to do. And it would be like, Mom, you know, I don't know, you just tell me, you're the mom, you know. But she instilled in me this deep trust and deep connection with our Lord and Savior. And then from my dad, I think, man, I learned a lot of things from my dad. One of the things that most stood out was his perseverance and his faithfulness. And what I mean by that is he was a kind of an entrepreneurial guy. He tried a lot of different things in his early career, and then he found a career that he loved, and then he stuck with it, and he stuck with it, and he stuck with it, even when it was hard, even when sales weren't the way he wanted it to be, and, you know, kind of rode that roller coaster, but he was persevering in that. And then his faithfulness to my mom and faithfulness to my brother and I, where he always said that his number one priority was his relationship with the Lord, his number two priority was my mom, and then his number three priority was my brother and I, and then work was a distant fourth, and he lived that way.
And Mazen Blue also was in there. He was the MVP of U of M's baseball team his senior year.
Yes, he was. He batted .356 his senior year. How about that? So he was raking. He was a starting shortstop. And so I grew up, we bleed maize and blue. That's just the way it goes in my family. It was, even when I was deciding where to go to school for college, my parents sat me down and said, you can go anywhere you want, Pete, as long as you go to Michigan. I said, okay, Mom and Dad, I got it.
So your freshman year, you're a manager on the basketball squad.
I am, yeah. So I tried out for the team and didn't make it, but I was one of the last guys cut, and I found myself in Coach Amaker's office, and he extended the invitation to be a manager and kind of pseudo-practice player. I did a lot of things during practice, traveled with the team all over the place, and really incredible experience. Got to go to UCLA and Duke and all the Big Ten schools and just be part of the program, which was amazing.
Sophomore year, you're an alternate on the team, and then there's one game that Coach Beilein says you're going to dress.
Yeah, yeah.
Versus Northwestern. Didn't get in the game.
Nope.
But then the next game at Illinois, it's your Rudy moment.
Yeah, so to speak, I guess. Yeah, no, so it was kind of an interesting scenario. I was on the official roster, didn't have a uniform, but then a couple guys got hurt, a couple guys transferred away, and found myself again in Coach Beilein's office now, and him somewhat begrudgingly saying, Pete, we need you to dress for the game at Northwestern. And Northwestern went off without a hitch. I didn't get into the game, which was great, because they didn't even have a uniform made for me yet, so I was wearing double XL number 53 with no name on the back. How about that? Well, Illinois came around, same scenario. Didn't have a uniform made for me yet, but number 53, no name on the back, but I was just thrilled that it said Michigan on the front. And so we're playing at Illinois, and I'm sitting at the end of the bench, and this was Coach Beilein's first year, and we weren't particularly good. Illinois was pretty good that year, and about halfway through the second half, they're beating us by probably 20 points or so in the student section. They're getting restless, right? And they're right behind us in the old assembly hall. They stood right behind the bench. And so I'm leaning forward. We're wearing our maize uniforms, which for those of you who don't know, that's yellow. We call it maize because we're elitist, right? Our maize uniforms with a white warm-up shirt over it. I'm sitting there, 53, no name on the back, leaning forward. And all of a sudden, I hear this one voice behind me yell out, number 53, number 53, who are you? You know, because what he had done is he looked down, saw no name on the back, went into the program. Turns out I wasn't in the program yet because they hadn't updated it. And so as a good student, had done his research and discovered that he should probably say something about this. And so then he starts yelling out, 53, are you supposed to be here? 53, whose uniform did you steal? All that. And then all of a sudden, this very slow but steady sound builds behind me. And it's a chant. 53, 53, 53. And those of you who know anything about college students know that they'll chant anything as long as it's to that rhythm. So 5 became 10, became 100, became literally most of the lower bowl of the arena is chanting 53, probably for having no idea why. And then it got better. It shifted. It was 53, 53. And then all of a sudden it became, put him in, put him in, put him in. And now I'm just like absolutely mortified. Luckily, Coach Beilein, used good judgment and did not put me in the game, which the crowd thought was terrible injustice to me and to them. But I guess you could call that my Rudy moment, and the fact that the opposing fans were chanting my number, still having no idea who I was, but at least I didn't have to the embarrassment of the public announcer saying, now in the game for Michigan, number 53, that guy. You know, they would have no idea who I was. So, that was quite a moment.
We're talking to, that guy was Pete Borek, U of M's Rudy Rudiger.
Yeah, thank you.
I'm Jack Krasul, and this is Anything Is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. This is Anything Is Possible. I'm your host, Jack Krasul, with Pete Borek, the author of The Game Changer, The Role of the Holy Spirit in the New Evangelization. Pete, you're fourth generation U of M letter winner. Your blood bleeds maize and blue. And in your junior year, you come home to tell your mom and dad you're going to transfer to this little school in Steubenville, Ohio,
yeah,
named Franciscan University. Why'd you do that?
Yeah, so a lot of it came down to the opportunity with the Michigan basketball team wasn't working out the way that I had hoped. There was a lot of different circumstances that led to the point where I really wanted to play, and I wanted to be, getting in games and different things like that. And I saw that the writing on the wall at Michigan probably didn't lead to that. And at the same time, I needed probably a stronger faith environment. The University of Michigan is wonderful, and I loved my time there, but I just needed a bit of a change. And so one day, in a bit of frustration, I just started searching online different universities and schools that were at a slightly lower level, like a D2, D3 level. And for whatever reason, Franciscan popped into my mind. I had heard about it a long time because some of the spiritual things that had come out of the school had impacted my parish and friends and family. And so I just looked it up, and wouldn't you know it, Jack, they had a basketball team. They even had uniforms. It was amazing. And so I emailed the coach, and about 20 minutes later, he responded saying, yes, we'd love to have you come down and visit and check out the school. And so it just so happened to coincide with kind of fall break. And, my mom was not exactly like, this is the best thing to do, especially from an academic standpoint. My dad was a little bit more of that, well, what's the harm, you know? And so as soon as we stepped on campus, we all looked at each other and thought, uh-oh, this could be the real deal. And then everything that needed to fall in place to make that transition possible fell in place. And, yeah, I found myself in a state I never thought I would occupy, that being Ohio, and playing basketball for a little D3 school. And the second day I'm there, a very cute point guard for the women's team introduces herself to me, and her brother happened to be the coach of the men's team. And wouldn't you know it, we start dating, and I knew I could never break up with her because then I wouldn't play again, you know. But she, you know, make a long story short, she is now my wife, and it was the best decision I ever made moving down to Franciscan.
She was the real deal. She is the real deal. And four young children, two sons, two daughters later?
Yes.
Fabulous team.
Thank you.
All right, you graduate with a history degree.
I sure do.
Then what did you do?
Yeah, so the plan, one of the ways that my mom was comfortable with the transition to Franciscan was that I would then, once I graduated, actually go back to the University of Michigan and get my master's in education, because that was always what I thought I would be a teacher. But as I was applying to grad school at Michigan, I just had a very deep restlessness and anxiety about the whole thing. I loved being in the classroom with the students, but every other aspect of teaching was not life-giving for me. And so in the kind of discernment or the pursuit of finding peace in the midst of this, what became really, really clear to me, and this maybe sounds overly simplistic, Jack, but this is the best way I can describe it. What became really clear to me was the only thing that kind of generated real energy for me on a consistent basis was helping people meet Jesus, helping people encounter the living God who loved them. And so when I came to that realization, it's not like that's necessarily a strong career path, especially for somebody who wants to get married, in the Catholic Church at least. And so I thought, well, not sure what to do with this, but I'm going to pursue this. And there just so happened to be an organization in Ann Arbor that I was pretty familiar with called Renewal Ministries. The vice president of it, Peter Herbeck, is a longtime friend and the father of one of my best friends. And so I sat down with Peter when I was kind of transitioning out of Franciscan and just said, hey, I've always kind of wanted to be you. I'm feeling this call to do some sort of Catholic ministry. Is there anything I could do with Renewal? And basically he leaned back and said, well, not really, but let's pray about it and see what God wants to do. And so, in the kind of irony of the way that God often works, I ended up getting a job as an athletic director and Catholic school teacher for a little Catholic school in Ann Arbor called Spiritus Sanctus Academy. I was the gym teacher. And for the next 3 years, I worked at the school, but then also built the ministry that we talked about, you referenced at the beginning, ID 916.
That was 2011.
Mm-hmm.
ID 9:16. First, why the name?
Yeah, it's a strange name, and a lot of people think it's hard to remember, and it is hard to remember, but it's the name we really felt like God gave us in the first retreat we did with young adults in the midst of kind of figuring out what he wanted to do. We decided to put up a big whiteboard in the room that we were staying in and just said, all right, we got to call ourselves something. What do we want to call it? And so by the end of it, there were all these phrases and words all over the whiteboard. And the morning we were going to leave, one of the gals who was with us came running down the stairs, and breakfast is happening. She comes running down the stairs, and she goes, guys, last night I had a dream. And in my dream, Jesus looked me in the eye and said, your identity is to be an intentional disciple. What do you think that means? And we thought, I don't know, but that sounds pretty good, right? And then we looked up on the whiteboard, and wouldn't you know it, identity and intentional disciple were right next to each other. So we pulled out the ID from intentional disciple and the ID from identity and put them together. And that's where the ID comes from. And then 9:16 is from 1 Corinthians 9:16, which is a verse that during one of our prayer times, one of the guys just felt inspired to read out. And it's St. Paul saying, for if I preach the gospel, this is no grounds for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. And then the part that really struck us, it was like a heart dart to everybody in the room. Woe to me if I do not preach it. And what we realized was this is not proselytizing that Paul's talking about. He's just talking about the living witness of telling people about the joy and the peace and the salvation and the things that we have found in Christ. And so we put the two of them together. And like you said, it's a strange name and it's hard to remember, but it's the name the Lord gave us. And at least for now, we're running with it.
If you want to learn more, www.id916.com. All right, I quote you, Pete. We are trying to make young people intentional disciples of our Lord. So you're trying to make millennials disciples of our Lord.
Yeah.
Ain't gonna happen.
Yeah, no, it's certainly not our power that's going to make it happen. What we found is, you know, the best arguments, the best strategies, the best marketing, all of that, when it comes to faith and when it comes to a relationship with Jesus and what we would call being an intentional disciple, making a conscious, personal decision to follow him, we can only do so much. right? And then at the end of the day, it's the Holy Spirit and grace and the living God revealing himself to these people that makes all the difference, especially for millennials. I can talk about what to do. I can talk about how to do it. I can do that till I'm blue in the face. But until they encounter a compelling why, and that why being in a person who is real, alive, and loves them, it's kind of not going to matter. So what we found is, yes, we have some strategic things we do, but at the end of the day, it's helping real live human beings live differently. And as that happens, encounter other real live human beings and help them do the same.
Pete Burke, tell us about millennials.
Well, what would you like to know, Jack?
Explain them to us.
Impossible. No. No, millennials are wonderful. I am one, and we've been accused of many, many things over the years. Many, many articles have been written. I'm thinking of a Time magazine article that the front cover was, "Millennials are ruining the world," and then under it was, "and how they're going to save us all," right? So there's this constant conflict within the generations, and this is not uncommon, right? I'm sure your generation, your parents were looking at Jack and saying, "What is wrong with this boy," right? I mean, this is not an uncommon thing to have happen, but there are some key characteristics that I think are worth identifying. One of which is that we are allergic to commitment. And the reason being is we've been given our entire life so many options for everything that we've developed this thing you may have heard of, a FOMO, fear of missing out, where we don't want to commit too much to anything because we want to constantly leave our options open just in case something better might come along. And so if I invite a friend to say, "Hey, let's go see a movie on Friday," the number one response is going to be, yeah, that sounds good. Yeah, maybe I'll come. Oh, okay. Well, are you coming or are you not coming, right? It's that I like to call us the maybe generation. Yeah, we will maybe do it. And that is expressed in a thousand different ways, right? It's holding down jobs. It's whether or not we're getting married, whether or not we're going to have kids, whether we're going to stay in this location or move to a different location. Constantly, constantly trying to keep our options open. That's one. Another one that I think is very fascinating is we are deeply, deeply cynical of leadership. And yet we long for it. So here's what I mean by that is everyone who's ever stood in front of us and told us how to live has ultimately proven to let us down or be hypocritical in that pursuit, at least from our perspective. So if you go through sports figures, Tiger Woods, Jim Tressel, Joe Paterno, all these men who we held up on high standards have proven, at least in our minds, to have clay feet. Right? Political figures. I was at the University of Michigan when President Obama was elected president. There was literally a parade through the streets of town. I joined in because it was just kind of like hope and chains. Here's that guy. Well, wow, this is amazing. 4 years later, no parade. Not because people didn't still vote for him or whatever, but because we realized some of the promises, some of the things he had said weren't coming true. You look at our faith, like the Catholic Church. You don't have to look very far right now to look at particularly the leaders of our church, men and the bishops and the priests who have presented themselves as moral authorities and proven to not be living that to that same standard. You think about our parents, who many of us are a product of divorces and different relationships that didn't work out. The fundamental relationship we should have been able to trust to show us how to live ultimately also let us down. And so what happens is we get really excited about new things. We get really excited about new leaders, but then find that we can't fully go in on them because ultimately they all have clay feet. And so what that causes us to do is focus internally and say the only one I can trust is myself and what I've experienced, which is deeply, deeply lacking, but the only thing we can really feel like is firm.
We're talking to Pete Burek. He's 31 years old, and he and his wife Kate have 4 children. The oldest is 7. And one of his favorite questions when he meets a millennial is, "Who is Jesus to you?" When we come back, we're going to ask him that question. And I'm Jack Krasula, and this is Anything is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. Welcome back to Anything is Possible. I'm Jack Krasula. We're with Pete Burek. Pete, you meet a millennial. You ask him, "Who is Jesus to you?" Well, you are a millennial, Pete Burek. Who is Jesus to you?
Well, how much time do we have? But the short answer would be Jesus is my Lord. He's my Savior. He's my friend. He's my brother. And he's as he would describe himself, the way, the truth, and the life. I believe that he is my gateway into everlasting connection with his Father and salvation. And so even though I'm broken, even though I've done things I shouldn't have, and even though I've lived many moments of my life in sin and kind of running from him, through his death and resurrection and through the grace that he has won for me and offers me, I enter into relationship with him. And through that relationship, at the end of my life, I think I can actually say this. I look forward to the day when I can pass into eternity and be with him forever. And so that is sometimes hard to believe and sometimes hard to hold on to. But at the end of the day, he's my ticket home.
I quote you again. Have you entered into the Lord's mission? A listener tonight's listening and he said, Pete, how do I figure out or know God's vision or mission for me?
Yeah, no, that's a great question. And depending on where they are in terms of their level of faith, kind of the Christian faith, a great place to start for any Christian who's listening out there who's trying to figure out what does God want from me? You know, and that's basically the fundamental question of a disciple of Jesus is, what is God saying and what am I doing about it? Those are the fundamental things that we have to answer. And to me, the best place to find that is in the scriptures, in the Holy Bible. It's the Word of God. It's right there. It's sitting on ourself. And all we have to do is open it and actually read it. And in those passages, in the living Word, is really everything we need, especially through the interpretation of the church and through other people who've been able to study it and are anointed to be able to preach about it, is everything we need in order to know what God wants from us. And so what's our mission? Well, our mission is to receive that word and to live it. And what does that look like? Well, it's about living a virtuous life, a life of character. It's about living free of some of the sins that, even though we like them a lot, aren't the things that the Lord intended for us. It's living a life of holiness, which, what is that, Jack? I mean, that is basically growing in love. I mean, who doesn't want to grow in love, right? But that's ultimately the fundamental call of a Christian, is to grow in love, love of God and love of neighbor. And then to be able to get to the point where that love is so poured out into our hearts that we don't keep it to ourselves, that we want to invite everyone we know, because we love them, into that same relationship and into that same reality that has been given to us. It's not something we drum up. It's not something we create, but something we receive. And the best place I found to receive the words and the kind of direction for this this new life in Christ, if you will, is through the Word of God.
We're talking to Pete Burek. If you want to learn more, www.id916.com. Pete, if there's a listener who said, I've heard this before, I've heard it from family members, friends, religious, but if the truth be known, Burek, I fight this.
Yeah, join the club. I think we're all lying if we're not all fighting to some degree. It's part of the human condition, really, is to question and to struggle and to wonder and to ask hard questions, and especially in moments of suffering, or, you know, why this happening? Why that? Why did I lose my job? Why did my spouse die? You know, all these different things. And so the why question and the fighting question is totally normal. And at the end of the day, though, what we cannot avoid is those moments of, okay, I'm fighting, and I've doing my research, and I'm trying to look at it from every angle, and I'm seeing what smarter people than me have thought and said about all these things. And then at the end of the day, it comes down to faith and whether or not you decide to believe. Faith is not just this kind of feeling that you have, but it's really a decision to believe in something. And science and all the other things that are out there can take you to some point with everything, and then at some point you have to take that step into, I'm going to believe this. And that is a personal journey that looks different for every person. And so I wouldn't presume to be able to say, well, if you just follow these steps, you're going to get there. But if you're out there fighting, keep fighting, really, in my opinion. Keep struggling, keep asking, keep pursuing. The thing that scares me most about my generation is not the ones who fight, but the ones who have just kind of go, meh, kind of given up on this whole thing. I'd much prefer the person who's honestly pursuing the truth than the person who's just kind of decided, yeah, it's just not for me and I don't need to look at it.
Pete, we met a couple months ago through a mutual friend. And I walked away from that lunch and I thought, This man is 31 years old, the dad of four, and you have a very soft courage about you. You don't come across as preachy.
Well, thank you.
How and why?
Well, some of it, you know, Jack, is a developed skill of really trying to discipline yourself to enter into different environments, hopefully taking a posture of humility, a posture of generosity, and a posture of listening. What I found over and over again is that people want to be heard. They want to be heard. And if you can hear them first and seek to understand them, they're going to be far more willing to then hear you in return. And too often, especially in the church and in politics, I think we're just constantly shouting at each other. We're constantly trying to make sure our opinion is presented. And we're not taking the time to actually respond to what the person is presenting to us. So many of my contemporaries and peers will say things that they maybe don't even mean totally, but they say to them to shut down the conversation or to steer it in a way that they're not yet comfortable to reveal the deeper wound or the deeper concern that's on their heart. And so if you can take the time to actually just listen to them, ask follow-up questions, and honor them by seeking to understand them, it's amazing how much the doors will remain open to have those non-preaching, preaching moments, right? And I think, how did I learn it? A lot of it was in the witness of my parents. My dad was like you said, he was the MVP of the baseball team his senior year. He had a cup of coffee in the major leagues. He was a small business owner. He was a very successful guy. And what I saw over and over again with him was he developed love for people by listening to them and being humble in their presence. He could have dominated any room. He could have led any organization. He could have done anything he wanted in that, but he chose to be a disciple of Jesus first, and that informed how he behaved with people, the people around him. And so that witness of a man with all the talent in the world and all the opportunities in front of him to still be able to submit himself to others in a humble, without losing who he was, right? Like, I love how you just described that, and it's such an honor that you would call me that, but humble confidence, or quiet or soft confidence, I'm very honored by that, because that is something that I think is a trait of character and a trait of actual manly courage.
Okay, you're the director of ID9:16, whose mission is to help our young adult generation become intentional disciples of Christ. How should these millennials preach the gospel?
Yeah, no, that's a great question. How should we preach the gospel? Oh, well, we have a phrase that we like to use. We say we need to invest and invite. So certainly there's a time for standing on stage and preaching a good word. And maybe there's even a time for standing on the street corner and preaching a good word every once in a while, right? But most of the time, the best way to help somebody encounter the gospel is through friendship, through relationship, through companionship. And the best way to do that is to invest in people, to take them out for coffee, to get to know them, to listen to them. And then the more you get to know them, the more we know what to invite them to. Sometimes that means we're going to invite them to Mass. Other times it's we're going to invite them to the Golden Tower of the Fisher Building to walk around and see a play. Sometimes it's we're going to invite them to a baseball game. You can invite them to a lot of different things because that's what friends do, but you're going to know what to invite them to if you invest in them. So how we should preach the gospel is certainly by the witness of our life, but also by the entering into intentional relationships with these people that will lead to, when we love them, ultimately speaking what we believe to be true in their life. So preaching the gospel, you know, there's that old St. Francis quote, you know, preach the gospel at all times and when necessary use words. Well, he never actually said it. And there's something true about it, right? We should be preaching the gospel at all times in the ways that we lived. But St. Francis was one of the greatest preachers of all time. He opened his mouth as much as anybody. And so there's a time for witness of life, and then there's also a time to open our mouth and actually talk about the joy and the love that we have in our hearts through Jesus. And so trying to equip people to do both is really important.
We're talking to Pete Burek, and I'm Jack Rasula, and this is Anything is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. I'm Jack Rasula. This is Anything is Possible. We're talking to Pete Burek, the author of The Game Changer, The Role of the Holy Spirit in the New Evangelization. We've just started Lent. Pete Burek, what is Lent?
Yeah, Lent is a time of preparation as we Christians get ready for the high point of our year every year, where we celebrate the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So the culmination of his mission on earth starts with Christmas, right? He comes to earth, God becomes man in that moment, and then his earthly mission culminates with his death on a cross for our sins. And then it doesn't end there, thank goodness. We'd all be a bunch of fools if it ended there. But we believe he rose from the dead 3 days later. And so the Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter Sunday are at the end of Lent. And Lent is a time to prepare our hearts through almsgiving, through penance, through sacrifice and fasting, to be ready to receive the grace and the power that is at our disposal in those feast days.
When Jesus was alive, when a Jewish carpenter was alive, what did he do for those 40 days during Lent?
Yeah, I don't know. He gave us the model of 40 days of fasting and sacrifice right when he started his earthly ministry. He went out in the desert for 40 days. And what does the scripture say? He prayed and he fasted for 40 days. And so it was a time of connecting with his Father to be empowered for the mission that he was about to embark on. And there's something really good about fasting. You know, I don't like fasting. I don't know if you like fasting, but I don't like fasting. It's who likes to be hungry and who likes to give up things that you enjoy. But there's something really beautiful and actually very human about taking our appetites, or, you know, as Aristotle would talk about, our appetites, and suppressing them through our will and saying, no, I'm going to decide when I eat, I'm going to decide when I drink, I'm going to decide what I eat and what I drink, and I'm going to decide, I'm not going to just be governed by what arises in me to do these things, but I'm going to be governed by my will, which hopefully is a virtuous will.
He also was tempted by the devil a series of times in those 40 days. There's a listener that says, I'm addicted to whatever, and I'm powerless to say no. Pete, what do I do?
Gosh, Jack, that's a tough one to answer on the radio here. But well, first off, I would commend the guy for admitting that he's powerless in that moment. And then Jesus gives us an interesting model of when tempted, his first instinct is to respond with Scripture. The Word of God. The Word of God has the power to cut through temptation. The Word of God has the power to give us the strength to do what we need to do. But we're not Jesus either. So there's a certain sense where a guy who's addicted to something should seek help to put that belief, that realization that I'm powerless, into action, to not just rely on the spiritual component. Certainly Jesus has the power to free him today of whatever addiction. And maybe that's exactly what Jesus wants to do it tonight, Jack, to heal somebody completely of addiction. Wouldn't that be amazing? Why wouldn't we pray for that? Yet at the same time, it's not a lack of faith to also then seek the things that the Lord has inspired society to develop in order to help people in that situation. And so I've seen it in my own family, people who have had been alcoholics who came to the realization of that they needed help and then did something about it. And through AA and other organizations like that, were actually able to have healing. And they would attribute it not only to the kind of physical temporal circumstance, the AA meetings, but also to the grace of God working in their heart. So admitting that there's a problem, but then putting that belief and that realization into practice is a huge part of it.
4 years ago, you told me you lost your best male friend, your dad.
Mm-hmm.
And then I quote you. You said, when my dad died of cancer, I had this overwhelming joy. Why?
Yeah, it doesn't make sense, does it? So to tell the story there, I get a call from him, a call that nobody wants to get, that many of your listeners have probably received, of, Pete, I don't know how to tell you this, but I have cancer, and only 50 people in the country get it every year. It's a very rare form of cancer. They didn't even know what to call it, so they just kept adding eight words in it, eight adjectives to describe this cancer. And basically, I saw in about a calendar year, like you said, my best friend, I called him almost every day. I had multiple meals with him every week. Went from a 62-year-old, healthy, small business owner, athlete, worked out, didn't smoke, didn't drink, drink in the course of a year, had lost a significant portion of his weight, was covered in these grotesque purple sores because that's how the cancer manifested itself. And I'm holding his hand as he's leaving. And what was interesting in the course of that year, I just saw my dad come alive even in a deeper way with his relationship with the Lord, to the point that he knew where he was going. I mean, he was, the day before he died, he's sitting with my aunts and they're sitting at his feet and he goes, "I've been a faithful Catholic now for 40 years. It's time to find out if this is true." And he goes, "And I really hope it's true, you know?" And we all said, "Yeah, Dad, we too." And he's sitting, I'm holding his hand as he's breathing his last. And I don't know how to explain it, Jack, other than when he died, this overwhelming sense of, I was weeping, I was sorrowful, but this sense of joy and peace came over me because Dad was home. He was with the one he loved the most. And I knew that because of the witness of his life and the things that he had said and the way he had decided to live out those last several months and years of his life. And so it's a joy, it's a peace that does not make sense. And is almost impossible to explain unless you experience it. And the only way I can explain it is that I knew who he belonged to. He belonged to Jesus. And so at the moment of his death, it was not so much an ending as an entrance into this new life. And I was just so happy for him. It was like, A, he was done suffering, which was great. But B, he was living the life that we were ultimately made to live, which is with, connected with God forever in eternity. And so it was like, how could you be upset about that? I mean, certainly I miss him every day and I still cry and I still weep and I still even ask God why he had to go when he went. But at the end of the day, I'm really happy for him because he's where ultimately we all long to be.
And I believe, based upon what you've told me about him, is when he passed, he heard the six greatest words anyone can ever hear: "Well done, good and faithful servant."
Yeah, amen.
That's all we got to hear. As our time winds down together this evening, would you lead us in a closing prayer, Pete?
I'd love to. Thank you. Lord, I just thank you so much for all the listeners. I thank you for this radio station. I thank you for Jack and for Mark. And I thank you for the opportunity to be part of this show. I pray that the words that we spoke today would be life-giving, that they would be inspiring, and that they would help everyone listening to take one step closer to knowing you, Lord Jesus. And wherever they are, whatever they're going through, Lord, let your healing and joyful and wonderful presence fill their homes and their hearts right now.
Through the years, I've talked about once in a while there's a guest where God is the steering wheel of their life, and there's a phenomenal peacefulness about those people. And you're one of those people. Keep up the great, great work.
Thanks.
Please join us next Saturday. Until then, I'm Jack Krasula. Thanks for listening, and make it a great week, because with God, anything is possible. Spahom.
Believe in yourself.